And we join in our worship of God together this evening in singing first in Psalm 93. Psalm 93 on page 354. And we'll sing the whole psalm. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. The world is also established that it cannot depart. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou from everlasting art. And then through to the end of the psalm, holiness forever, Lord, thine house becometh well. Psalm 93, page 354, we will stand to sing, and after that remain standing also for prayer.
The Lord God reign and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works to show him clothed to me.
God is the one who does reign, king over all. This glorious expression of the majesty most bright. You are the king also over all who do not even confess you as king. The king, the one who has made these mighty floods and waves and voices. Yet a king that some would not confess. We know it, O Lord, as we ourselves are members of this very race. A race which has found attractive the thought of carving out our own little kingdoms. That we would be our own gods and set up idols of one kind or another. And so this evening, O Lord, we would express our thanksgiving that each one of us, to some degree or other, you have granted to see that we are fools if we continue on that way, and to see the wisdom and indeed the immense freedom that you grant, that we are not our own, that we do not need to rule ourselves, but the freedom of obedience, the freedom to walk in the way that you faithfully show us, to do what is fitting for men, and not to assume, or try to assume, things that belong only to God. Lord, these words that we have used to your praise are true, but we pray that you would therefore again grant the application of them to our hearts by your Spirit. And it is to you, O Lord, that we turn as we take your word again this evening. And in that word, as we turn shortly to consider the great provisions and the future before your people, do, O Lord, work in us that even now we should have a great zeal for your house, that we should live more and more to righteousness by your grace in Christ Jesus. Indeed, O Lord, do draw each one of us near to you in him. Our walks of life are different from one another. The state in which we are in spirit is also different. There are possibly some who are afar off, who may be distracted, who may be under assault in spirit by circumstance or even by neglect of their own souls. There are some, on the other hand, Lord, we would rejoice with them that they may be rejoicing in your blessings. But we ask, O Lord, that as they do so, as they do find themselves thinking much upon you, that there will be a true profit from it. They themselves will be equipped for withstanding the works of evil against themselves and against all of your people. We pray that even where there are tests, we would take heed to your word, which causes us to count even these joy, that they will work patience within us unto the completion, even the completion of our souls as you work upon us. It is to you, O Sovereign Lord, that we turn in all of these things, that we would submit ourselves, humble ourselves before you, and asking that you would graciously take us as your children, your servants. Set your covering wings over us. Set under us a sure foundation and rock. Keep us, O gracious one, that our hearts will be steadfast, immovable, in all things, trusting only in your grace in Christ. And so also in the exercises of our worship this evening, praying all these things, asking these things for your own name's sake, and by the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One Bible reading this evening, and in the book of Revelation, continuing in our studies here, turning to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God. May his blessing rest upon it, and to our hearts that the praise will be to him. Let us return praise to our God, turning to sing again together in Psalm 140, 140, and as we find it on page 184. As we turn here, we will take the first two stanzas, marked 1 to 5, and the last stanza, verses 12 to 13. "Save me, O God, O Lord, from evil men, from violent men protect my way. For evil schemes are in their hearts, and war they stir up every day. Like snakes, their tongues have sharpened tips, with viper's poison on their lips." And there is no doubt, as we were reading previously, and as is also the background to that reading this evening, that there is it is the power of evil and the works of wickedness that are abroad that do conspire, as he says in verse 4, to trip the feet of the believer. But this is the resort to the Lord, and as the psalm concludes in verse 12, "I know it is the Lord alone whose judgment vindicates the poor. It is the Lord who will uphold and make the needy's cause secure. To you the righteous praise will give. The upright in your sight will live." Psalm 140, verses 1 to 5, and then take it down to 12 to and 13, again standing to sing. All around, even now. There is a promise of much more yet to come. There has been much in the history of man. It is right that we should confess that it is our sin of the human race of which we are a part. It is the presence of evil which we have allowed in through our first father Adam and in every generation since, that brings this turmoil and will also bring destruction. And the final trouble, that as the apostles spoke of these things being burnt up with a fervent heat. O Lord, we have spoiled your order. But it is therefore all the more marvelous that we should be able to even speak with you and turn to you. We would again confess the wonders of your grace, that we should find a hearing in the presence of the Holy One. We have so often resisted against you. But Lord, we also acknowledge that we ourselves are poor and needy. We have a great need of your redeeming work. We give thanks for your promises that it is as we would humble ourselves that you would grant grace, resisting rather the proud. Lord, we even in recent days, do see evidence of the works of the principalities and powers of evil that battle against you and your goodness. And they do it by laying hold of men who commit great evil in such a variety of ways. Their ingenuity for it seems to know no bounds. And so often it is an evil against a fellow man. It serves to remind us, O Lord, that this is not the way that you would have it to be, and that there must be a fulfillment of your word, the prophecies of your word, where you will cleanse all things, where you will come as you have done in small ways in the past. You will come in a mighty work, mighty works at the same time of judgment and salvation. But we pray in the meantime too, O Lord, that you would cause us all the more as your people who name ourselves by the name of Christ, that we would take the things that you have given us, the protections, but also the weaponry, as it were, that we might go forth in confidence, that as the army of your people goes out, that the gates of hell will not prevail, will not be able to resist. We commend to you, therefore, various work that is done to bring the word of God, which is the wisdom and the power of God, even unto salvation, to bring it to the attention of our fellow man. And we give thanks, O Lord, for various ministries that are undertaken, as we might be enabled to do so individually, wherever we are, amongst different people who are outside of your kingdom still. We pray too for various ways in which that we know of, in which this word does go out, and especially this week we remember the Scripture Union workers in the area of Slough, as they have opportunity to go into schools and to tell of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that story might become known in truth by the children there. Lord, we praise you for such an opportunity. We ask that your people, your servants, will use it well and wisely, and that all that they say, all that they do, will be savored with grace. That in this way, it will be known to be your word, the word of truth, and a word that is provides a taste that God is good, that they should come all the more and be blessed. We pray too for this is talking about many people, but almost all at the one time. We think of those who work in a very small way, one by one. We remember the Tomlinsons who have just retired from their work in Bournemouth in Christian Witness to Israel. We bless you, Lord, for the work they've done there for some years, and also prior to that in Germany. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage them as they take a new phase in their life, and perhaps there's some that we've known before, in the Caves in Glasgow particularly, who retire in name but hardly in activity. And we ask, Lord, that there will be an opportunity to rest a little and to perhaps to work and serve in other ways. And we pray, O God, that there will be those who will be able to take up that work beyond there, both in Bournemouth and in many other parts where there is need as well. And we rejoice with them that they are able to say, even perhaps over those years, very few who have responded, but knowing of one who has confessed Christ more recently. We give thanks, O Lord, for that encouragement to them. We give thanks for that one life, that one heart that you have opened. And we would join with you, O Lord, in heaven, rejoicing over that one soul. But we do pray that there will be many more like them. We think of Israel itself and the work that is done there, and in the face of the violence that seems to rule so much, which we just hear of again yesterday in Gaza, and the conflict and how irreconcilable it seems to be, how aggressive the different parties are. Yet we know in the midst of it there are those who have known peace and would seek to make peace between nations, between languages, between religions and cultures, all to be found in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen your people in the churches there, and people like David Zadok and others who work in that way, in that volatile region. Indeed, we think of others who go perhaps a little further afield. We're mindful of them, and again, some that we know specifically may be preparing for departing soon, in a few weeks' time, as best we know. We pray too for Colin McLeod, although a little further down the line and in a very seemingly a restricted ministry and amongst the forces, the soldiers who go into Afghanistan. We commend him to you, Lord, and again, thinking of both of their families who, as that preparation gears up, that they will be preparing themselves to say goodbyes and to be apart from them. Strengthen them, we pray, that they too might be encouragements and engaging in your service there at a distance, perhaps, yet that they would make the contribution to which you've called them as well. And Lord, again, surely there are so many things that so many ways in which your work does go out. And while we are aware of these powers of evil that seem so strong, seem to be raging abroad at times, yet your work also is mighty. We give thanks for these reminders of it, even in our present day. Do take us forward from here, O Lord, and as we turn to your word, may we ourselves be strengthened by it, and not simply to rely upon circumstance or the providences, but to understand those things more effectively as we hold fast to your word, your promises, your direction for our living. In all things, O Lord, keep us, we pray. May it be your Spirit that guides us, dwells in us, and works that what we do, the ways that we go, the words that we speak, will be to your glory. This we pray for Jesus' sake, asking again that you would hear us only in him. Amen. Turn with you to consider what we read in Revelation chapter 7. Perhaps just a reminder, and to remind you by means of just reading a couple of verses again. In verse 14 and 15, in verse 13, an elder, one of the elders, had spoken to John, and his answer, John's, was, "Sir, you know who are these." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." I hope you recall that there was a scroll with seven seals. And in the previous chapter we read of six of those seals, or the effect of them, what came about as they were opened. There is one still to be opened. It's one of the features that has often been noted by readers, commentators on the book of Revelation, that it has something of a repeated structure, a pattern that follows something like these few chapters here. Chapter 6 gives the first six of the seals. There is something of an interruption, an interlude, and then in chapter 8 you find in a big way the opening of the seventh seal, which is itself an opening into another succession of seven trumpets. It's an indication of the stylized record of this prophecy. And it in no way diminishes the impact that it should have as God's word. It is authoritative, but just the fact that it is stylized, that it is so precisely written in this form. John himself records what he saw, records it in this way. He was a holy man of God, inspired by the Spirit of God to write as he did. There are indications that it is not a simple, shall we say, chronological sequence, that these things happened in precisely the order that he saw them, in precisely the order that they were. Or perhaps we should say that we don't know that they happened in that order. There is a climax almost under that sixth seal in chapter 6, where it seems to be speaking of the very end of things of this world, the great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. But then it's rather reverting back to see something that was to come before this. Either way, I speak about this for just a moment again. It's a reminder of the way that this is portrayed, the way that it is laid out before us, the things which must take place after this. Remember always that John has said he saw them in the Spirit. It's visionary. It's rich in symbolism. And that's not the same as saying that the things themselves are just mythical. It's the telling that we need to recognize. It's the way it's told. And this is an attempt to tell things that are unsearchable practically, that are beyond human description, I believe. And it is an attempt, it is the way that God has made it possible for a man to set things out using the limits of human perception and speaking to such limits as well. So just to, again, I have said some of these things before, perhaps in different ways, but always keep that in mind as we do go through this, that I think it's vitally important if we're to understand the references that are found here. So amidst the traumatic scenes of the first six seals, there was destruction abroad. And amidst that, there was a glimpse, at least, of the security of those who had died for the sake of the Word of God and the testimony. But John here is learning more concerning those that God calls his own. And it seems that the three key things that this passage says about God's chosen people might be well outlined as the sealed, the saved, and the serving. And it really speaks of different, if you like, steps in their experience, or I trust our experience. What does it say about God's chosen people? It says, first of all, that they were sealed in this interlude. At this point, I'm looking chiefly at the passage through from verse 1 through to verse 8. Although we do need to keep in mind what follows in order, need to make reference to it to help our understanding of what is said in this first section. And I find this a wonderfully encouraging passage. I don't know how familiar you are personally with Revelation, but much of what goes on can be quite or even very disturbing. But I wouldn't suggest that any believer should steer away from it. It is the truth after all. It is the way that God is telling these that this is the way things are to be. But if the way is dark, then I was in company with, shall we say, an old timer yesterday who was telling about the war years when she would cycle to her base where she worked, cycling in the dark, and she was just saying she didn't know how she did it. I don't know how she did it. In the dark, a glimpse of light is virtually essential, isn't it? It's vital for endurance and direction. And there is something of that in the way, again, that this cycle comes back over a number of times in the telling of the story of Revelation. And there is that in this chapter. But there are also reminders of the danger and that darkness. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That in itself is a sign of the way that this is symbolic language. We would use the term, perhaps, the four points of the compass. It's just using that kind of expression. Some people would say that that tells you how limited their perception was of what the world is like. That's taking it too literally. I think that's a false interpretation of something like this. It expresses it perfectly, doesn't it? It expresses the way that the wind from the north, south, east, and west, and there were the angels holding it back. I don't know about you, but I do meditate a great deal when I see something like the ocean, or look up in the sky, when you can see its expanse, where you experience a thunderstorm, and I mean a real thunderstorm with its lightning and all the power of it, the awareness of the power of the elements that God has made and he lets loose. But I do remember a few times being in the house and looking out and over the hill, and I could see something happening in the weather, and it told me there's wind coming. That's when I got scared. Wind is immensely powerful. Notice what it says, that the earth, the sea, or on any tree. It's almost strange that trees should appear there. But look what the wind does to trees. It's such powerful evidence of its strength, its destructive power. Look how it stirs up those very storms. See how it whips up that sea, how it fans the flames. What power it is. Chapter 6 finished with that major upheaval of the earth and nature. Chapter 8 that follows, when the seventh seal opens, it focuses on nature and the trouble that will come upon nature. And there, in between, in chapter 7, the wind is striving to run through this world, and it is held back, these four angels. And the one other angel that ascends from the east, he is carrying something with him. And he cries to these four angels and he says, "Don't let it come yet. Wait until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And those angels, they are surely God's servants. They're doing his work. They've been posted there to restrain the winds until God's time. When it was God's time, they would release it. That was what was meant by being, it was to them granted to harm the earth and the sea. And verse 3 indicates that will happen. But it will only happen once, after the servants of God received his mark upon them. That's the sense of the seal in this place. It is the placing of God's mark upon them. That restraint that is spoken of at the beginning, holding the four winds of the earth, that it should not blow on the earth, that restraint is on behalf of the servants of God that are introduced in verse 3. There is restraint of the power of evil even now on behalf of the servants of God. Let's think on it. We're not told, first of all, what they're being sealed for. The seal was being brought. I must seal till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads, verse 3. In verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. It's simply saying that that was going to happen. It doesn't say why at the moment. And John saw them being sealed. He didn't see anything else being done with them. They weren't taken away before the winds should come. There was nothing of that kind. But it leaves me thinking on what the strength of a seal is. We might say, and ideally at least, in an ideal world, you put a seal on a document. It is to say, this can only be opened in certain circumstances by someone who's allowed to open it, who has that authority. Anyone could probably rip it open. It's not a thing that withstands human strength. But it places that mark on this document, this object, whatever it is. A document like that, if anyone has respect for the principle, the document might even go through the hands of people who don't want whatever it is that's in the document. They could be quite opposed to its contents, but it's safe because of that seal. Well, so much more. God's servants received his mark, and whatever would be thrown at them, anyone could see God's prior claim on them. To some degree, it may be a very extreme treatment that was to come. They may be beaten, they may be troubled, along with everyone and everything around them as well. This wind was to sweep through the earth and the sea. They might be troubled seriously, but that seal was upon them. They could know themselves, others could know, that God in his time was to return and reclaim them as his own. So they were sealed in preparation for all that was to come. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Again, it's abbreviated form. It is telling us that John heard a voice. Someone said, so many are sealed. He couldn't see it. It wasn't that he counted them or anything. He was told 144,000. And then that sequence of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. I personally haven't gone into this in a huge amount of detail, perhaps, but you know there are some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who seem to base a great deal on something like this. What does it mean? It is very hard. How can we interpret it literally? Within the context, within this the very nature of this book, how can we do that, and with what's around it? You could look at the 12 tribes that follow, but there are issues with it. It's not like any other list in the Bible anywhere. There are real peculiarities to it. Do you know, you come to this, do you know the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes? It's worth knowing them. You'll notice some discrepancies, as it were. Where is Dan? Where is Ephraim? Who took such a lead in the Old Testament? Why are both Joseph and Manasseh his son given? And so on. Pretty well every list of such tribes is different throughout the Bible anyway. But how careful we must be. The other glaring difference between every other list in the Bible is of the tribes is how every tribe has exactly the same number. Very precisely so. It speaks of symbolism. It's saying something different. Not saying this precise number that we count. Remember what I said, he heard that number. He didn't count them himself. Who could count a crowd of 144,000 in any case? We need to go further. We need to pick up on John's next view. It's not a restricted number, but an endless number, one that he cannot count. A great multitude which no one could number. He says that precisely, deliberately, in verse 9. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Not just those named tribes of Israel. Is he speaking about the same people? I believe he is. The first is telling us that there is a specific number. It is God saying there is a specific number being made safe, although destruction will surround them. It's only the sealed who would be safe in that destruction. Or in other words, they are the ones who will be saved. But then we go on to read of a multitude who are saved, which no one could number. They are standing before the throne. That is speaking of those who are saved, taken out. It's the only way that you could be standing before the throne. It cannot happen without a seal. And if you were to say that's a literal 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, and then you go to verse 9 and you see a great multitude in the presence of the throne and before the Lamb, and they're from all nations and tribes, then there's a contradiction. I think it is better to realize that there is that symbolic number, as does appear elsewhere also in Revelation. If you know your arithmetic, you'll realize that 144 is the square of 12, and that 12 is one of the numbers of, it's certainly the number of the tribes of Israel, and I think it is one of the numbers of perfection. And there are also multiples of 10. 10 also is a perfect number, along with number 7, which appears in various other ways through Revelation. But I think what it is saying is, when John hears the voice, and it is surely the voice that God himself speaks, but he's speaking of something definite. Whereas when man looks, it is a vast, innumerable number, numbers that are impossible to count. But you see, God knows the number. God knows his people. He knows us precisely. He is perfectly capable of numbering his people. But he expresses it in this sense of perfection, completeness. When man looks at it, it is as God said to Abraham, look at the stars of the sky, can you number them? Well, your seed, the children of Abraham by faith, are like the stars of the sky, a great multitude of all nations and tribes and peoples. And it takes me back then to remind you. The reason I deal with that is because so many have touched on it and have come up with all sorts of interpretations of it. But I raise some of these questions and say, just remember the things that are there that are telling us to look at it in a somewhat different way and to realize the way that the whole thing is being told us. But there is a very simple statement that is in the middle of all of this, in verse 3, that the angels have come out to seal. Who do they put the seal on? The servants of our God. Ask yourself, who is the servant of God? They're the ones who are under God's protection. They are the ones that God will save. They are the ones who will appear and make up this great multitude in the presence of the throne and before the Lamb. And then to remind you again, just as we do speak of that, and just to remind you of the what is around those who are sealed, is this impending trouble, destruction, the power of these winds that would harm the earth and the sea and the trees. The blessing and the encouragement in the midst of that is, as one writer puts it, that here God is restraining the forces of destruction again, and he says this is the great master thought that informs this book. And that is a tremendous thing, that God is restraining the powers of evil and the destruction that warrants. He's holding it back. He is caring for his people. And yes, at times Revelation can be very dark, but God is keeping himself a people. There is destruction all around, but it doesn't have the final say. It is not the great power. It is God restraining it that is very clear here. His timing is he has it under his control. He is caring for his people. And he cares for his people to this point where they are also secondly saved. John signals his own new focus in verse 9 after these things. It doesn't necessarily mean chronological consequence and following, but it is the way that this was appearing to him, that he was being told these things. A new focus. Now he is seeing things as though they are complete. He has seen them before destruction was to sweep through these winds, but now there is something more complete. He saw it, remember, when in human history things were a long way from completion. But now he sees this great multitude. It gives a sense that now we can see things as they really are. It's at that point, even in man's experience. And he sees this multitude assembled before the throne and before the Lamb. He said it already, they would not be there. They would not be there in white robes unless they had been delivered, truly saved into God's presence. His own people, his servants, delivered by him. And that's what they devote their hearts to, crying out in verse 10 with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." They knew it for what it was. They will know it. You will know it if you trust in him now. Will you know it? Is that yours, your great hope? And that you may be there also singing, knowing very clearly salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. I must say it again here. I have said earlier that this is another passage that must give us great encouragement. It holds great promise for God's people as to what God is doing on our behalf. But I want to emphasize once again what that is all about, what God is doing, working for his people. What do we see these saved people doing? We hear them there in verse 10. We hear them again in verse 12. Their object is the praise of God. In verse 12, it tells us they are giving thanks. Yes, they're aware of what God has done for them. I use the third person there, as John himself has done. It is them. It's they who have been doing it. But it must be the desire and the object of all of God's people for you today. Receiving these great benefits of salvation. Realizing that the honor and the devotion belongs only to him. That he is the one to whom our attention must turn. We are incapable of attending to any of these things in this life. It will be the greatest delight then to be turned to him, and that will answer all those aches that we know now for fulfillment and for satisfaction. That's where it's heading. That's where we too must be looking on him. There is this conversation with the elder, verses 13 and 14. One of the elders, yes, it's that word answered, literally, that is what it says. Is there an implicit question? I'm not sure. But the elder asks him. It's a question that is to raise a question and to find the true answer. Who are these? These people, this array of white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? He turns to the elder, and I'm so struck with John's answer. John is an apostle of the Lord, and he doesn't know. Doesn't know the answer to this. We find the answer. We're blessed that we have been given the answer through John. But how sure of ourselves we so often are. Yet here was John, impressed with the presence of the Lord himself, and of those who serve him in such roles as the elder, and he simply is ready to say, I don't know, you know, please tell me, guide me. Just perhaps a caution for each one of us, that we do take great care and not be overconfident in speaking of things that we do not understand, and how much in Revelation particularly. But the reminder comes out of these words, out of this conversation, the reminder of the salvation of the multitude. It's that language of deliverance again, to come out of the great tribulation. What else can you call it? It is deliverance. It is salvation. And that's the one qualification that belongs to all of these. Except you can go perhaps a little deeper and say, now, how were they brought out of that tribulation? We'll come to that in just a minute. But this is the one qualification, to come out of the great tribulation. But you know what that leaves me wondering? Is how limited the great tribulation is. This is all of God's people who are saved in his presence. And many will interpret the great tribulation in the book of Revelation when it's referred to as something of specific duration that has a specific setting in the overall course of history. But I'm left wondering if that is really valid. If it's talking about these people, these who are before God in their white robes, they're the ones who are out of the great tribulation. Is the great tribulation perhaps something that is the ongoing, it is the enduring tribulation of those who will come to God through faith? Let's bear that in mind as we go on and come to it also along the way in the book, in the prophecy. Is this a reference to that persistent and we might say multi-era trouble of this world, that enduring opposition to those who are of the gospel of the kingdom? And then there is one of the great contradictions of this symbolism. We need to be very careful how we use it. It has often been used and it has become part of Christian jargon, that you must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know what I mean? It has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? But you cannot literally make anything white by washing it in blood. And how simple it is, and how little we've paid attention to it. Because there are people out there who know the literal reality, and they say, what are you talking about? Do we know what it means? It is symbolic language. It is reminding us of wonderful truth. But let's beware how we use such words. It is an allusion, of course, to the cleansing of hearts from sin through faith in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, whom John called the Lamb of God, in order to remind us of the blood that has to be poured out, life to be given for sin. Christ made that sacrifice himself. He is the one described as the Lamb in this book. He gave himself for sin. He gave his blood. And it's that alone, through faith, that makes a man righteous before God. And it's that righteousness which is signified in Revelation by these clean robes, white appearing before the Lord of glory. So there are these who have trusted in the Lord and his word. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's because of that trust that the Lord has sealed them. They are his servants. He has preserved them. And he's brought them out of that great tribulation into his presence. That's the sequence that is behind this. And I simply say, well, perhaps you know these things, but learn to be sure of being able to explain them step by step in words that mean something to people around us, not just the folk who are familiar. And perhaps I've done the same, used words even there. I've only summarized it. Words that you and I are so familiar with that we don't realize that they still don't communicate with people around. Let's be very careful taking things and using them in the wrong place, in the wrong way. That's just perhaps A little bit of a tangent from what's there, but do bear it in mind very much. And it is wonderful still to just to be reminded ourselves of that step, that progression of the work that God does in order to bring these people into that throne room before the Lamb. And then the chapter closes with the promise of precious benefits for these saved ones. And I will just reread the few words there from verse 15, the last part of verse 15, through into verse 17, and urge you to take them and think upon them. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, a benefit, a blessing. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do keep those in mind also, the blessings for the saved ones. But in the middle is a short word. Not only will these saved ones sing, praise, bow down, honor, worship the Lamb and God, but they will also serve Him. Just in verse 15, it just says it once, although they are called also the servants of God, remember. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. The consequence of being delivered from sin, washed, made clean, delivered from destruction, sealed and saved, there they are before the throne serving Him day and night. Remember what the temple is. It's the place where God is pleased to live among His people. And they will serve the saved ones. A result of their salvation. That salvation is the result of their faith. But everything in this scene points to a full awareness that it is entirely God's work on behalf of those who believe. The result is that they serve, they return, they respond and serve day and night. Let's just consider, is this saying something to us even for now? We are in a time of our lives that is for preparation for these things. Another reason why we should dwell on them. And we don't serve Him day and night, do we? We may attempt to, we may take what we were talking about this morning and plead with God's grace so that we may do so more and more. It is incomplete, surely. But this is the way it will be. It's something to encourage us towards that. It is also to remind us of what thankfulness means. It is out of thanksgiving that they do this, serving Him. There is a great deal that may need to be said about this one word. What does service mean? And perhaps we can come back to that another time, certainly not tonight. But to remember, to be thankful for all that God has given, all that God has promised. And as Paul says, that we should build substantially upon what has been possible so far, desiring to live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's what these saved are doing in the throne room of God. I must close. Forgive me for going on a little long. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I think he was reflecting something of what John saw here. There were those who were sealed. God places His mark upon them so that no one and nothing can snatch them out of His hand. Remember, it was John who wrote that down in John chapter 10, that promise of God. It's because of that they shall be saved. That belongs to those who have trusted in Him, the work being God's upon their lives, and so they shall live with Him, taken into glory. Living with God will mean then at last that they will serve Him as has never before been possible. That should be your desire, my desire. That surely must be glory for a man to live. They, whom John saw, is that you? I believe it is for many of you. But be sure it is. That you are among those that God will be pleased to seal, to mark as his own. It is in every trace, it is the work of God and the Lamb alone. It's his preserving. All the way through to his cleansing, his rescue from trouble, his rescue from destruction. And it's only ever on that basis that true service can follow. And so make sure you are in that number. 144,000, don't let anyone tell you that's all it is. It's a number that cannot be counted. There is place for you. But make sure you're in that number. That you are known by God. That you would be in a number that he knows, but that is overwhelming to men. Because it is God's doing that he should take care of you in this glorious way. Without it, well, let's read on another time. May God bless his word to each one of us. Let us pray. And so, Lord, as perhaps in some ways this also leads to further questions in our minds, causes us to search diligently to find the answers, pleading with you that you would guide our understanding, but help us to not to obscure the simple, direct instruction, explanation, exposition of the way that you work, and that we will come seeking your mercy, bringing nothing of our own, but pleading that you would graciously take us as your own, set your mark upon us, that we may have life eternal even, but also that glorious hope, sure hope, but through all that we may deal with day by day, we may be taken into your presence as those who are known to you. Lord, may your praises go forth from us as we think upon these things. Help us, cause us to lift up your name. For you are worthy, indeed the glory must be to you. We too, in all our frailty and even in amidst the lingering sin upon us, in us, that we too would say Amen to the praises of those who serve you day and night. Lord, graciously watch over us. Lead us in all that we do, that it will be to your glory. Asking this again, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us conclude then in Psalm 124, traditional version, as we find it, the second version on page 418. Psalm 124, second version, page 418. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained, if that the Lord had not our right sustained, when cruel men against us furiously rose up in wrath to make of us their prey, then certainly they had devoured us all, and swallowed quick for aught that we could deem, such as was their rage, as we might well esteem, and so through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 124, we stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
Now if I am
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.